as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for this day you've given us. This is a day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you, Father, for the gospel, the good news whereby we are saved. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life that you have bestowed upon us, Lord, and given us the privilege to execute. We pray, Father, that we might take in your word so that we might grow in your grace. We might purify our souls from all sinfulness, Lord, as we walk in the light of your word. And we pray, Lord, that we might continue to apply the truth as taught here through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah, book of Jeremiah, chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, verse 10. Jeremiah 18, 10. And just want to look at the outline Bible once again to remind ourselves of where we are here in this section. This section deals with the divine potter and the clay. And in verses 5 through 10, God tells Jeremiah that he is the divine potter and will soon remold his sinfully marred vessel, Israel. Remember, the vessel was marred on the potter's wheel. But as I stated last week, the clay was not discarded or thrown away. It was reshaped for a different purpose. And so this, I think, this clearly shows you that the clay is not absolutely passive in the sense that it has no choice or options. God gives his people the opportunity to repent. But if they don't, God will shape them for judgment. And just like in the New Testament, we can be a vessel either to honor or to dishonor. And that includes our personal response to the Word of God. So the nation of Israel can be used for God's purpose and blessed, or the nation can be judged by God. I think some hyper-Calvinists take the potter clay analogy too far to try to teach unconditional election. And I don't think that's the purpose here at all. When you look at the context, especially in Jeremiah, you clearly see the opportunity that the people have to respond to God. Not that they are destined for destruction. The Bible never teaches anybody that there's anybody who is destined for destruction. God allows their volitional response, and they choose their way. Now, verses 11 through 17, Jeremiah is to warn the people that God will soon destroy them and their land for idolatry. And judgment is imminent. Now, we have a plot on Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, certainly when we see his life, he was under attack by family, other individuals in his country, here in kings, leaders. Here it's the Jewish leaders who decide to attack Jeremiah for his fearless preaching in verse 18. And then the close of the chapter in verses 19 through 23, Jeremiah cries out for God to deliver him and to execute his enemies. Let's go back a few verses and begin in verse 5, Jeremiah 18, 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And then he elaborates on that. And this is very important for interpretation. We can't take verse 6 apart from verse 7 and following. The instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. And the idea is annihilation of the nation, deportation. God prophesies this. If that nation, or proclaims it, destruction is imminent through his prophets and messengers. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. So clearly here, the opportunity is given, volitional responsibility, for those in the nation to turn away from evil. It's not like God predicts it, and he says, no matter what they do and how they respond, even if they respond well, I'm going to destroy them. It's not what he says here. He says, even if I proclaim judgment is imminent, if the last minute they turn from me, turn from evil and turn to me, I will spare the nation. So clearly this is not a rigid predestination that's taught in this passage. Notice the opposite is true. Verse 9, in the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning the kingdom that built and the planet, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice. And this 9 and 10 fits the current condition under Jeremiah. So 9 and 10 refers to the current condition. He speaks concerning a nation to build on the planet. If they do evil, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I will benefit it. And so the nation is in the hands of the potter, and the potter will judge the nation of Israel if it continues to do evil, which it did. But in spite of that, God gave opportunity for the nation to turn. I think this is the way Paul uses this in Romans chapter 10. God moves nations as a divine potter. But within that movement of nations, he allows for individual freedom and volition. And so the free will of man is not overridden by the sovereignty of God. We have to keep that in mind. Okay, so we stopped at verse 10 last time, so we'll pick back up there. So if the nation does evil, so it does not obey his voice, then he will change his mind or relent concerning the good which he said he would benefit that. According to Jeremiah, the only way to escape such disaster is to turn away from sin. The only way to get God to relent is for the nation to repent. Now, what about our country? Certainly we're in the divine plan. I don't think there's any direct prophecies in the Bible that speak of the United States of America. I mean, there's some that try to twist the word of God and some obscure islands that are unmentioned in the Bible and try to make that the British Isles or America, or say that the lost tribe of Israel moved to Great Britain and this British Israeli theory of America is the new Israel really is false. And that really spiritualizes the Bible too. Israel and the church are distinct and separate. And the United States is not in Bible prophecy. And I think for a couple reasons, it may be that by the time the tribulation rolls around, we are no longer functioning as a great superpower. We're insignificant. And it's a possibility that God will judge this nation and reduce it to the status of Europe. I think about that. We're headed in that direction with socialism. Even recently, the new mindset among the millennials that socialism is a good thing. Socialism will destroy our country. Guaranteed. And it looks like that's the mentality that we have. And so the greatness of America will be reduced to the low status of the Europeans. Why do we want to become like them? I don't understand. I don't understand what benefit it is to be like the Europeans or be like the rest of the nations. That's what, by the way, what Israel wanted initially when they asked for a king. We want to be like all the other nations. Why? Don't you want to be set apart? Don't you want to be blessed? Don't you want to be the head, not the tail above the nations? Don't you want to be unique? No. And that's tragic. Now, one author put it this way, as far as application, Philip Ryken said this: what is especially sad about America's spiritual condition is that it was once a nation built up and planted by God. Christians often exaggerate the extent to which ours have been a Christian nation, but there is no doubt that God has shed his grace on America. I firmly believe that. The first colonists came to the New World to establish a Christian community living in covenant with God. The Constitution of the United States is based largely upon biblical principles. God rewarded that solid foundation by making America a blessing to the world, using the nations to bring tyrants to justice and the pioneer in the work of worldwide missions. But the United States is mere clay, and God is the potter. He will mold or mar as he pleases, according to the righteousness and repentance of the nation. And I think that's why there historically have been proclamations by the president for national days of prayer, turning to God. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think we need to pray for our country, and personally, individually, we need to refocus our attention upon following the Lord, and that will preserve the nation. The remnant, the growth of the remnant, Christians who are positive to the Word of God will preserve the country. Just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham requested that there are 50 righteous, will you spare the city? Yes. And then he goes all the way down to 10. There's 10 righteous in this city, will you spare it? Yes. But there weren't even 10 righteous people. And so as the remnant shrinks, the greater chance for judgment occurs. And that judgment may go through similar steps like the five cycles of divine discipline in Leviticus. Although that's primarily for Israel in covenant with God, I think by application, God can take nations and judge them. As he speaks of here, he speaks of concerning a nation. Notice that he doesn't specify here necessarily the nation of Israel. We know that immediately is applied to Israel because he's addressing the Jews, but any nation, if they turn from their evil, God will relent concerning judgment. Okay, let's take a look at a couple passages along that lines. Jeremiah 19, verse 1. Jeremiah 19, verse 1. When we look at the following chapter here, we see that God will develop that potter clay analogy further, and by this time the pottery is hardened, and that's the difference. Chapter 18, he's dealing with the clay that's still pliable and soft. Here the clay is already shaped into a vessel that's hardened. And here, because of their rebellion, thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priest. And then we jump down to verse 10. He says, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you. And even to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one who breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury. And so God would break that hardened vessel of Israel and judge them. Now, let's take a look at the New Testament in Romans chapter 9, verse 22. As Paul uses this potter clay analogy and makes certain applications to the movement of nations, especially the Jews and the Gentiles, in Romans 9. Romans 9:22 is often misused among Calvinists to try to teach that man has no choice in the matter, and God destined certain vessels for destruction, predestined from eternity past. But that's not really what he's saying here. He says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, Calvinists will focus on these three words, prepared for destruction. But notice what the text says. He says, God endured with much long-suffering. Now, why would he be long-suffering? He's given those vessels an opportunity to turn to him. So first of all, observation, we have the long-suffering of God, meaning that he's waiting for their response, see. But they do not respond, and so here we have a middle voice prepared. The vessels of wrath prepare themselves for destruction. Very important in the Greek. It's a middle voice, and which means you act upon yourself. It's because of their negativity, they are destined for destruction. And so this teaches here, it's actually the perfect passive participle. So these individuals, or excuse me, middle, that participle there could be either middle or passive. Middle voice would be indicating that they prepare themselves for destruction. Now look what Jesus said in Matthew 23:37. Matthew 23:37. And let's go up here, get my passage list squared away here. He weeps over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Here the problem is, he wanted to, but you were not willing. Notice that. They were not willing, see. And he therefore prophesied judgment. See, your house is left desolate. House will be the temple. The temple area. And he speaks of a city, Jerusalem. Notice he's speaking of, he narrows in on the city of Jerusalem. And the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And we had the judgments leading up to that as prophesied by Christ. He says, your house is left you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till, notice that, you say. He's waiting for their response. You won't see him again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is basically will be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation when the nation of Israel turns to faith in him. As prophesied in the book of Zechariah, they will look on him. And that word look upon means look upon by faith, the one whom they pierced. And they will believe in the Messiah and turn in faith. And then Paul says in Romans 11, then all Israel shall be saved. New covenant blessings will be given to them, and then God will regather his children from all around the world to the millennial land, and Christ will reign over them forever and ever, beginning with the 1,000-phase period of human history called the millennial kingdom. So, response again. You were not willing. Notice that. Just to two U's here. Well, let's see. You were not willing. Right there. And then he says here, you say. And so both yous indicate that he is waiting for their response before he judges. Very important principle. He's waiting on their response before he judges. Romans 11:25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. There's a partial hardening of the heart presently because of the Jews' rejection of Jesus, their Messiah. And I know that frustrated Martin Luther. Martin Luther was very favorable toward the Jews. He thought he could win them through the gospel. And then since they rejected the truth, he was turned in absolute anger against the Jews and wrote a pamphlet that Hitler used later and quoted from and became very anti-Semitic. Martin Luther became very anti-Semitic. I think if he would have understood this passage further, that there is a supernatural hardening upon the nation. There are those who do turn to faith in the Messiah, including Arnold Fruitenbaum. How about that? Arnold Fruitenbaum is a Jew who exercised faith in the coming in the Messiah, and his relatives, I think, part of, forget what side of his family, but he traced his family heritage, and some of his family, extended family, perished in the Holocaust, and moved from Russia eventually to the United States, to New York, and came under sound doctrinal teaching, and now is a great exponent of the scripture. So there are Jews who do believe the gospel. There are ministries, Jews for Jesus and others, that Ariel ministry would be Fruitenbaum's ministry, that do evangelize the Jews, but they're a hardened nut to crack, if you want to use that expression. And literally they're hardened because of judicial judgment. But that blindness is partial. It's not total, meaning that not all the Jews will reject the gospel. It's partial at this time. In the meantime, we have the era called the fullness of the Gentiles. And this is Gentile opportunity to believe the gospel. This era, this age includes the opportunity for Gentiles to believe the gospel. And when you look at the church, the majority of the church is composed of Gentiles. Wasn't at the beginning. Now the majority of the church is composed of Gentiles. And eventually the full number will be complete. That last individual that will be saved will come to faith in Christ, and then I believe the rapture will occur at that point. There's a difference between the fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles. This is very important. The times of the Gentiles mentioned in Luke 21:24. Times of the Gentiles are when Gentiles control Jerusalem. From the time of the Babylonian era all the way to the end of the tribulation. Fullness of the Gentiles deals with blessing. See, times of the Gentiles deals with Gentiles controlling Jerusalem. So many people get those two terms confused. Here, fullness of the Gentiles is Gentile blessing that will continue until God turns back again with his divine program to the nation of Israel. So I believe in the tribulation, he will start dealing once again with his people, Israel. And right at the beginning of the tribulation, by the way, we will have that hardness is lifted because 144,000 Jews will be converted to Christ, will believe the gospel. 144,000 Jewish evangelists in Revelation 7 that will go out into all the world to complete what the church did not do and failed to do. The church going to all the world preach the gospel. Actually, I believe that Paul said he accomplished that. And that's another thing. But I think we're ambassadors today. And we need to spread the gospel. But the gospel, the kingdom, actually will go out into all the world. And that's described as every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And so I think the gospel, the kingdom, will be preached in the tribulation period. That's not the gospel we proclaim today. We don't preach a message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as John the Baptist did. But the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and then the second coming will occur. So the idea that the rapture has to be preached in all the world before Jesus comes, wrong. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible exhorts us to share the gospel, but the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. Now, then at the end of the tribulation, all Israel will be saved. And they will be saved physically and spiritually. The deliverer will come out of Zion, will turn away ungodliness. Notice that. When he forgives their sins according to the new covenant. So God will bless the nation here in response to the gospel. Israel must turn to faith in Christ first. And then he will bless them. Now, look at verse 30 and 33. He contrasts here God's blessing and then God's mercy upon people groups. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Who's you? The Gentiles. The Gentiles were disobedient at one point to God, but now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. This is the same picture as you see in the olive tree. You remember the olive tree? Branches broken off. Who's grafted in? Gentiles into privilege. That doesn't make the church Israel, by the way. The grafting into the olive tree. That's not replacement theology. Because the olive tree and the roots represent the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant that included blessings for the Gentiles. Does not take away blessings for Israel. By the way, so you were disobedient as Gentiles to God, but now you're obtaining mercy. And I think he elaborates on the term here, fullness of the Gentiles. Now God's blessing is given to the Gentiles because of Israel's rejection. See? And then he says here, verse 30, you obtain mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all in disobedience, that he might mercy upon all. One day, God is going to bless the nation of Israel. And God's program will turn back to them. And so, both the Gentiles and the Jews will be blessed in God's program. And this is pretty amazing. God uses the judgment of one to benefit the other. Isn't that something? You are saved because Israel rejected their Messiah. Therefore, gospel turned to the Gentiles. Even Paul said, you know, now it turned to the Gentiles. You know, the gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Greek or Gentile. And Paul, even in his ministry, said, you know what? I'm going to focus primarily on Gentile evangelism. And so that was his priority. But the plan of God allowing for both, opportunity for both, in spite of judgment, is amazing. Oh, and that's why Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, has been his counselor? Who has given God advice? God, I think you should do this. Or who has been first given to him and shall be repaid to him? Are we indebted to God? No. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, God uses judgment now to bless the Gentiles. And, you know, I think also individually, if God doesn't use you to witness to individuals, God will use someone else. But don't you want to receive the blessing of being used by God? And God wants you to use you in his service. And that includes not only evangelism, but using your spiritual gifts to benefit others. Now let's go back here to verse 11 in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18:11. So now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Here's once again, in this same chapter with the potter and the clay. Notice what he says here. Return now everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Doesn't he give them opportunity to do so? Yes. Yes, he does. But he says he's planning a disaster. He's still inviting them to return from their ways, but he knows the nation would not, and therefore judgment would come. Now, the word fashioning a disaster is the same word for potter. He uses the potter. This particular clay that lay on the wheel at the time was not suitable for the vessel the potter had designed. That is, the quality of the clay determined what the potter could do with it. He could make something else from the same clay, but not the particular vessel he had hoped for. The clay could only frustrate the potter's original intention and cause him to change it. Remember, the clay became marred on the wheel. And as we just said before, there's several reasons for the marring of the clay, including foreign objects in the clay. But it pictures the sinfulness of Israel. Yahweh the potter was dealing with the clay that was resistant to his purpose. The quality of the people in some way was determined what God might do with them. And so because they don't return, he is fastening a disaster and devising a plan against you. Now, how did the people respond here? And they said, this is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans. We will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. Wow. We're not going to listen to Jeremiah. We're not going to listen to God's word. And basically, the another translation puts it this way, don't waste your breath. Don't waste your breath. We will continue to live as we want to, stubbornly following our own evil desires. Show you that NLT here. Don't waste your breath. We will continue to live as we want to, stubbornly following our own evil desires. Wow. What a rebuke. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 25. Jeremiah 2, 25. Similar in nature, withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst, but you said there is no hope. It's hopeless. No, for I've loved foreigners and after them I will go, meaning false pagan deities. You know, people said, there's no use, no use. Even excuse for their sinful living, some people might say, well, God's done with me, God's through with me. You know, and that may be simply a cloak or cover for the desire to continue in your rebellious ways. You ever think about that? People may say that, but God's waiting. God's waiting for you. And let God determine if it's over. You're still alive, aren't you? There's still time and opportunity. Let that determination be made by God, not you. God can't use me. Who said? Who said he couldn't use you? You're giving up, aren't you? You're saying it's hopeless. It's hopeless to turn to God. It's no use. We're just going to continue the way we've been continuing in rebellion against God. And this is brazen hardness. This is a hardening of the heart. This is sclerosis of the heart, or the blackout of the soul. We're going to continue to do what we want. We're going to follow not God, but whatever our evil heart tells us to do. Warren Wiersbe says this, the people were so chained to their sins that they choose to follow their own evil plans. They would rather worship dead idols and suffer for it, even suffer for it, than the true and living God and enjoy his blessings. Truly, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, as he stated earlier in 17:9. Your heart deceiving you that serving self, serving your sinful pleasures, is far better than serving God, you're deceived. You're deceived. And so the people claim it was hopeless to try to dissuade them from their ways. Having gone too far to turn back, they condemn themselves. This shows how deep-seated their love idolatry was. What a disheartening response for Jeremiah to receive after all his pleading. We will follow everyone the dictates of his evil heart. Notice Jeremiah 23:17. Jeremiah 23:17. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And everyone who walks according to the dictates of his heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. I think that's the lie people say. When they think that following their evil intentions, there'll be no consequences. The Bible says, whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. You think it happened to the other guy, it happened to him, but it won't happen to me. I'm the exception to the rule. No. You don't think no evil will come upon you by following. You're saying that God's word is not true. Now, they mock Jeremiah's message about the depravity of man's heart. And here in that passage, Jeremiah 17:9. And as he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And he searches the heart and tests the mind that he might give every man according to his ways and the fruit of his doings. Notice, he will give you according to the fruit of your doings. And so you can't get around the sowing reaping principle unless you own up to your sins. And that's a different story. God can give you mercy and spare you from judgment. Understand that. We may not be spared all the worldly consequences of our actions that we have sown, but we can be blessed by God through those difficult circumstances as we serve him. We can have peace in the midst of testing and trial. Now, look at verse 13. Let's go back here to verse 13. And Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles who have heard such things. The virgin of Israel had done a very horrible thing. Now, hold on 1 second here. Now, he's dealing here with the unprecedented nature of their evil. Notice that. He's saying that, ask a Gentile, have you heard such things among the, have you heard such rebellion, in a sense, as found in the nation of Israel? Notice that. The idea of asking among the nations, it means the nations would testify to their rebellion. They even haven't done things that the nation of Israel had done, in the sense that turning from their gods. You ever think about that? You don't hear of the pagans turning from their gods. See, it's a rare thing. Now, there are some who have, you know, like, you know, in the days of Ruth and others who have turned away from paganism. But by and large, though, other nations serve their gods, but virgin Israel let their God that blessed them. You think about, not only let their God, but let their God that blessed them, like leaving the snow waters of Lebanon to drink from, you know, foreign waters. Be like going down the desert and drinking out of a mucky pond or what's left of a swamp, instead of having a cold mountain stream to drink from. Imagine living up in the mountains and having a cold mountain stream to drink from, leaving that and going to swampland and drinking out of that. That's exactly what the nation did. And they're rejecting the waters here. The waters of Lebanon would be the areas where the cedar trees grew, a mountainous region, very fertile, lush, rainforest, or well, rain, it rained there, and the trees were lush. And you'd have the mountains that flow down from there, and with very refreshing water. But the nation let that. And so he's calling the Gentiles to testify against his own people. And this reminded me in 1 Corinthians 3:3 of carnal Christians who do things that even the Gentiles would be embarrassed of doing. Isn't that something? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3:3 first of all. Notice it says, you are still carnal, and you're continuing in envy, strife, divisions. That's things that the world will do. And you're carnal, behaving like the unsaved. Now that's bad enough. Carnal Christian is behaving like the unsaved. And so Christian can do anything an unsaved person can do. Both still retain an old sin nature, understand that. But what's even worse is found in chapter 5, verse 1. Let's go a step further. In particular, divisions and factions and anger and all those are bad enough, but here's a man that was committing sexual immorality with his own stepmother. It's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles. The Gentiles are embarrassed about this. It's unheard of that a man has his father's wife. And so they were going beyond what the pagan nations were doing, Christians. And so the nation of Israel, they were leaving their own God, which the other nations would not. They were forsaking the God that blessed them and turning from him. So he calls the other nations to indict Israel. Ask now among the nations who have heard such things. The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Now, why does he call them a virgin of Israel? A virgin of Israel refers to a woman who is still legally under her father's supervision. So the idea is Israel here, instead of trusting her father, is betraying her father. And so he's using this in a sense of irony. You know, virgin of Israel. No, they're not following their father's will. They're being unfaithful to God and leaving him, leaving his protection. It's interesting that Paul speaks of the church in 2 Corinthians 11:2 as a virgin, chaste virgin. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:2. I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So he calls the church here a chaste virgin. Here, Israel in the Old Testament is called a virgin. And unlike Israel, who is guilty of adultery, when the union between the Messiah and the... When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the church will be presented as a pure virgin to the Lord. Now, Israel was willing to forsake the Lord. This was unparalleled in the ancient world. Look at Jeremiah 2:9. Let's look at Jeremiah 2:9. Therefore I will bring charges against you, saith the Lord. Against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see. Send a keter and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Here it is. Here's the unparalleled thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. See, the other nations would not turn away from their gods, would not change their gods. But that's exactly what the nation of Israel has done. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and then hewn out cisterns, carved out broken cisterns, broken wells that can hold no water. See? And so in similar language, he speaks of the nation of Israel leaving the snow waters of Lebanon. And that's them hewing waters, broken cisterns that hold no water, forsaken the fountain of living waters. And he describes it here in verse 14. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon when it comes from the rock of the field? When the cold flowing waters be forsaken for waters that you don't know? Strange waters would be waters that you don't know. Again, it'd be it'd be ludicrous. Someone living near a mountain stream, to all of a sudden walk 20 or 30 miles to look for a water source. Why? You have it right here. All the water you need. Clear water, you know the song, cool, clear water. You have cool, clear water here. Why do you want to go out in the desert to search for water or go to a swamp to search for a water source? It doesn't make any sense. So it's like leaving a cool mountain stream to go search for swamp water, strange waters. But that's exactly what the nation was doing when they're leaving God. And by the way, that's what we do when we leave God and his word. God who blesses us. When we think that the sewage of the world is better than the divine blessings of Yahweh. Think about that. Verse 15, because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols. They have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient past, to walk in pathways and not on a highway. It's another picturesque image there. You rather drive on the freeway or drive your car on a gravel dirt road. Well, you've done so this morning here. They've smoothed that out. I wouldn't want that road to be my road when I go everywhere. I wouldn't want to drive that on LBJ in rush hour. You know, it's nice that you can go 5 miles an hour to get back here, but I wouldn't want to drive that all the time. So, it'd be like leaving the path of the superhighway and going down a dirt road that's not paved. Now, that's another picturesque imagery of the people turning from God. Because my people have forgotten me, They have burnt incense to worthless idols. They cause themselves to stumble in their way from the ancient paths. What are the ancient paths? The ancient paths are the tested paths that work. You know, God's word does work, and there are those who have tried it and proved that God is faithful. We even have faith heroes in the Old Testament that showed what it was like to live by faith. We have examples in the Scripture of individuals, including our Savior. And why would we leave the example path that they offer and pursue a path that is not, pursue a path of our own doing, basically? Let's take a look at Jeremiah 6:16. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see, ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. We want to go out in the weeds somewhere, chart our own path. We want to follow this path. Imagine that. Imagine going on a hike and you have a clear trail. But you don't want to stay on that trail. You want to go off in some other direction where you might even fall off a cliff. Now, here the ancient paths of God's word are sound and sure. And we don't need to leave those to find something that is new and novel, not based in the Scripture. Acts chapter 17, verse 21. Acts 17, 21. Remember the poem Mars Hill, and this is the trend of our day. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else. It was a waste of time. Debating philosophy, but either to tell or hear some new thing, not the old past, not the old ways, not sound doctrine, not tested doctrine. I think that's what people do when they reject orthodoxy, doctrine that's been found to be true in the Word of God, and they leave that for some new fad or novel thing. They want to hear some strange new thing, and that's a tendency of individuals. Now, we have a translation here of the NLT. Let's go back here to verse 15. Let's see, Jeremiah 18. Look at verse 15. I'll pull this up. The NLT says this, but my people are not so reliable, for they have deserted me. They burn incense to worthless idols. They have stumbled off the ancient highways and walk in muddy paths. I think that really pictures what they're doing. They don't want to go on the ancient highways. They want to go down a muddy road. Psalm 23, verse 3, the Lord talks about our direction. And he restores my soul. He leads me in what kind of paths? Paths of righteousness. Those are the paths that we need to follow. Not the paths of the world, the way of the transgressor. Proverbs 1:15. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their paths. Those are the ones that run to shed evil. Yeah, the path of the ungodly. Don't walk in their path. Proverbs 2:13. For those who lead the path of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness. Don't leave the upright path to walk in a dark path. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 20. Go down to verse 20. So you may walk in the way of godliness and keep to the path of righteousness. And in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked. And do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. So, God indicates what paths we should follow. We should follow the ancient paths. Drive on the superhighway. Not go down a dead-end, muddy road. Now, verse 16. Let's take a look at verse 16. He says, they go down these paths that are not carved out by God. And then they make their land desolate in a perpetual hissing. And God will desecrate their land because of this. And after God judges the people in the land, there'll be those who walk by it, look at probably the dead corpse on the ground and the desolation of the cities, and they'll shake their head. They'll be amazed and astonished because of their rebellion. God will make their land desolate in a perpetual hissing. A hissing. Now, the land will be desolate, emptied in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 8. He speaks of that in the following chapter. Jeremiah 19, 8. I will make this city desolate and a hissing, so everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss at because of all its plagues. You know, I was studying this and I was thinking about a cat. You ever see a cat hiss? You know, because I think about human hissing, that's kind of odd, but you know, here are animals and cats like, ugh. And so they'll look at the desolate land, it's like, oh, you know, the land will be a hissing. It'll be kind of an object of amazement of what has done. And so really, hissing is an object of scorn. And it could be translated as shrieking. They will be shrieking, just like in a horror movie. As they see the horror of God's judgment. And so this will be an appalling figure, horrible figure, to see the devastation that God will bring upon the land. People will be astonished and they'll even shake their heads at it. I think also when people saw in New York City, the Twin Towers crumbling before their eyes, just an absolute shock, and people opening their mouths and standing in astonishment and even horror and terror. People jumping from the top floors. And picture the horror of that day. And you'll get just a little idea of the horror that God will bring upon the nation that rejects him. And therefore, he's going to scatter them in verse 17. Look at that. He said, and let's go back here to our text here. 18:17. Therefore, you will scatter them with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face, and the days of their calamity. And so when they turn in their religious prayers, oh God, help me. And God will look at them and say, look at my back. Now, picturesque, isn't it? Oh God, please. They'll be on their knees and God will do this. Nope. I've given you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity and sent my prophets rising early, sending them. You rejected. You went like this to me. And so therefore, remember, he's going to plug his ears. God's going to plug his ears and turn his back. He's going to scatter them before an east wind, before the enemy. The enemy would be the Babylonians. We know when this occurred. When the Babylonians came in and judged in 586 B.C., the city of Jerusalem. And he's going to scatter them as the Sirocco wind. The east wind would be the hot wind off the desert. Picture there northern Israel, or picture the nation of Israel. And you know, through the east, on the other side of the Jordan River, it's barren and desert. So the east wind comes. If it blows off the Mediterranean, it's cool, brings rain. Blows east, you look on the map of Israel, desert wind. Many times also from the south, you have a hot desert wind. And so he's going to bring a hot wind before them. There'll be the enemy coming in. And then I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Look at Deuteronomy 31:17. Deuteronomy 31:17. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day. I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them. They shall be devoured. Many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not upon us. Now, here in verse 18, they begin to plan a plot against Jeremiah. This is not a feel-good message. Joel Osteen would not preach this message. He would not even touch Jeremiah here in this section with a 10-foot pole. He would not hear this. And, you know, the people did not like it. And they said, well, let's plot to attack Jeremiah. We don't, you know, you hate the message. What happens? You attack the messenger. That's exactly. You slander or even try to, in Jeremiah's day, take him out. But they said, come, let us devise plans. Let's look at here. Let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us attack him with our tongue. Let us not give heed to any words. So, notice what they were saying, though. The reason why they wanted to attack Jeremiah, they thought, there's other people who can tell us what the truth is or what we want to hear. The word comes from the priest. Remember, these are various people that communicated doctrine in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah was God's ordained messenger, but it also the priests should have taught doctrine and have in the past, or wise individuals, or other prophets. Problem is, they were false prophets. They were tickling people's ears. They were giving what the people wanted to hear instead of what they needed, what God wanted to say to them. And so it said, there's other people out there that can teach doctrine. We don't have to pay attention to Jeremiah. Why should we listen to him? You know, he's not the last messenger of God. Well, for you, he might be. Think about that. For you, he might be. Because you don't hear the word of God, then you're facing a death sentence. You want to run around all the positive teachers of the land? Is that what you want? There's a lot of them out there. Feel-good messages. Go ahead. Reject the truth. You don't want to hear the truth. You want to hear what pleases the flesh. And that was their reasoning. You know, let's attack Jeremiah, and there's other people that can teach doctrine. I'm kind of, you know, paraphrasing this, but that's what they were saying. Problem is, you look at the priests, you look at the other prophets, and you see that they were not teaching the truth. When you look at these various people that the people mention, and we're going to look at these passages, we will see that they were teaching lies and deception and what pleased the people instead of what God wanted to be taught. And so we need to be careful to teach the whole counsel of God and not simply what is pleasing to the flesh and what's deception. Jeremiah 11:19, let's begin there. Jeremiah 11:19. Jeremiah said, I was like a little docile lamb brought to the slaughter. I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. You know, we're getting rid of the whole message. We got to attack also the, you know, the fruit would be the words. By the way, it's interesting. In Matthew, Jesus talks about, by the fruits you shall know them. Remember that? And this tells you what the fruit is, the words of the messenger. And let's attack the tree, the messenger. Let's get it rid. We don't want to hear. So in order not to hear the words, let's take out the messenger. Let's take out the tree and its fruit. If you don't want peach trees, rotten peaches, well, you know, falling on your yard, cut the tree down. That's your solution, you think. Let's destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living. That's Hebrew imagery of death. He's no longer along the land of the living. And that's in Isaiah 53, a picture of Christ. He's cut off from the land of the living. That his name may be remembered no more. We don't even want to hear about his reputation. Well, we're talking about Jeremiah today. And who are these people? Don't know your name. And we do know Jeremiah's name today. Now, the priest. Let's begin with the priest. Look at Jeremiah 26, 7 through 9. Jeremiah 26, 7 through 9. So the priests and the prophets And all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die." They were all involved in this conspiracy. See? And so they were not teaching the truth. Wise men, Jeremiah 8, 8 and 9. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? We know doctrine. We talk about Jeremiah. We know doctrine. We know the truth. Look, the false pen of a scribe certainly works falsehood. And so they were not wise. They were wise in their own eyes, not in God's eyes. The prophet, Jeremiah 2:8. Jeremiah 2:8. The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" Those who handle the law did not know me. Notice that. Scribes and scholars, they don't know me. The rulers have transgressed against me. What about the kings? They're rebellion. They're in rebellion. The prophets, they prophesy by Baal and walk after things that do not profit. Jeremiah 14:14. The Lord said to me, "The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart." So, you know, we have plenty of other communicators of the Word of God. We don't need Jeremiah. Let's take him out. But these other individuals were not following God's truth. And so, it's sure like the words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy 4, and we'll close with this. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in kingdom. Preach the word." Does it? Preach the word. "Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires," and that's the problem, what they want to hear, not what God wants them to hear. "Because they will have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." Notice that. We have plenty of teachers, right? "They will turn their ears from the truth and turn to myths or fables. But you be watchful in all things. You endure afflictions. You do the work of evangelists and fulfill your ministry, Timothy." Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the infallible and errant word of God. As we study the days of Jeremiah, Father, these days are similar in nature when truth has fallen into the streets and your word is being despised and people are running after those who will teach them smooth and pleasing things and not the whole counsel of God. And I pray, Lord, that we might be responsible and we might heed your word and your truth and follow you, Father, and continue to pursue a relationship with you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.